With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For over 400 years, the people of God had been in bondage. The sons of Jacob were living like anything but the blessed recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. The sharp blow of the taskmaster's whip was regularly across their back, and the men and women who bore the sign of the covenant of God were all slaves under Pharaoh's control. For this reason, in the Bible, Egypt is a picture of bondage. It is always a picture of being away from God. It is a picture of captivity and sin. It is a picture of what a life is like before it's delivered by the shed blood of an innocent lamb. One songwriter put it this way, that Egypt was once my home. I was a slave. Helpless in sin did roam, and love's light did crave. But hallelujah, then I looked up to heaven's throne, and Christ came to save. And I'm living in Canaan now. With your finger and your heart turned to Exodus chapter 2, I want to call your attention to verse 23 and following. Exodus 2, beginning in verse 23, we find the nation of Israel, God's people, in the bondage of Egypt. And the Bible says in Exodus 2, 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Tonight, I just want to say, even in this Old Testament picture, I am so thankful for a God who sees the condition of his people, trapped in bondage, enslaved by sin, and who is moved by nothing more than sheer grace and divine mercy to lean over and incline his ear to them as they cry out. And seeing their desperate, dark, depraved condition, devises a plan to bring about their liberation. And to do that, he raises up a deliverer. He raises up a redeemer. And historically, in type and in picture, that's the man Moses. Turn to chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. In Exodus chapter 3, you have the beautiful story of Moses at the burning bush. And in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord said, this is to Moses, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Could I interrupt the text and say, whatever you're facing tonight, your Father in heaven knows your sorrow. He knows the challenges, the difficulties, and the uncertainties that you face. And he saw his people in Egypt and said, "I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and with honey." God then sent Moses with a message to the Pharaoh. You know it from your Bible. "Let my people go." But Pharaoh would not be so inclined. And so through the judgment of God, there were various plagues. There were flies and frogs, fleas. There were boils and plagues. Until one night, Moses had prophesied to the Egyptian Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that a death angel was going to come, and the firstborn of all of Egypt would die under the judgment of God, those who were wealthy and those who were poor. From the household of the king of Egypt to the firstborn son of the slave girl, the plague would go so far as to take the firstborn even of the animals. It was an unequivocal and universal act of judgment, a reminder that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and every single one of us deserves nothing more and nothing less, nothing else besides judgment, damnation, and wrath. Everyone was in danger The default setting of every home was death. The easiest way for the firstborn to die that night under the wrath of God was to do nothing. But hallelujah, before the wrath came, mercy provided a way of escape. And in your Bible, Exodus chapter 12, would you look at it there? In the 12th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse, Exodus 12 and verse 12, God is speaking and said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I said, when I see the blood, God said, when I see the blood, I will, not I might, not I can, I promise you, you come by the way of the blood, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then God goes on to say through Moses, this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so it came that death passed over the land of Egypt. And God in his mercy, having provided a way of escape, innocent lambs were slain and their blood was applied to the doorpost and lintel of the home. And when the angel of death and wrath and judgment came across the Egyptian land, those whose households were under the blood escaped the judgment of God. And God said, Moses, I want you every year to celebrate this feast of the Passover. When judgment passed over those under the blood, I want you to celebrate that each and every year as an everlasting ordinance. And we find elsewhere in the book of Exodus and throughout the books of the law, it was assumed that children in generations to come would ask questions like, Mama, Daddy, Grandma, Mimi, why do we take of this bread and drink of this cup? What exactly is this thing called the Passover? And God said, when they ask those questions, here's what I want you to tell them. I want you to tell them that our people were enslaved in Egypt, and God did something for them they could have never done for themselves. He came down and brought them out by his own power, and he did so by the sign of the blood of the Lamb. And though Egypt, or rather Israel, at times in their history, would fall into waywardness and not accurately and actively observe the feast of the Passover, by the time of the life of the Lord Jesus, they were observing this meal. And on what I believe most likely was a Thursday evening, just prior to his arrest, prior to his crucifixion and death on the cross, Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room and they are eating that meal. Most likely there would not have needed to have been a Bible lesson that night about the historical background of the Passover. But Jesus does something. Instead of merely looking back, he takes them forward and says, the meal that we have taken tonight is but a symbol. It is a picture. It's pointing to something beyond itself, greater than itself. Jesus might well have said, this table points to me. He, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And in simple Bible study this evening, I want to give you three things about that table and this table that should guide and govern our hearts as we take of this meal. First, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we see the picture of his cross. In verses 20 through 27, we see the encounter with Judas the betrayer and then the receiving of this Last Supper. There is no salvation on that table. There was no salvation in that table then, no salvation in this table tonight. Some false religions, even those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus, believe there is something salvific under this sheet tonight. They say that there is grace upon this table. I say that is anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. This table tonight is a glorious picture, but it is but a picture. The Lord's Supper was never intended to be the person or even to connote fellowship with Christ. Rather, it is a picture, a symbol of the person for whom we are longing and to whom we are looking. We see clear indication that this meal is a picture when Jesus said in verse 26, "This is my body," pointing to and holding up the bread from the table, "This is my body." Clearly, that symbolic language, it wasn't literally his body or Christ would have died at the table. When he held up the cup in verse 27 and said, "This is my blood," clearly this is the language of typology and symbolism. Had it literally been his body and literally been his blood, he would not have made it to skull-shaped Golgotha. He would have died that night in the upper room. Also, for those who say there is salvation in the Lord's table, consider this. If salvation were granted through this ritualistic memorial meal, the cross of Jesus would have been unnecessary. But God did not send a table to take away our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see that bloody cross pictured on this table. Three things very quickly as we see the picture of his cross. We read about his prophesied betrayal. In verses 20 through 25, Jesus says that one of you will betray me. And all of the disciples begin asking, "Lord, is it I?" And even though Judas, by this point, even in this chapter, had already struck a deal with the leadership of the temple that he would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he has the nerve to ask, "Lord, is it I?" Now, there's a lot that could be said about that. I want to point out just a couple of things. In verse 24, Jesus, speaking of this betrayal, said, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Here you see a beautiful picture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that all of this is happening in perfect concert and fulfillment with what God had determined before the foundation of the world and had prophesied through the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "This thing tonight is going down exactly like the Father had determined and prophesied it was going to be. However, the one who actually does it is going to be fully and totally responsible for their heinous act of betrayal." The psalmist prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah even told us that it would be for 30 pieces of silver. Why would there be a prophesied betrayal? Jesus himself said that, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," quoting Zechariah 13:7. We see a picture of the cross at this memorial meal, even with his prophesied betrayal. Secondly, with his pierced body. Verse 26, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." From the very first messianic prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, there is the promise that the body of our Messiah would be ravaged. Speaking the curse to the serpent and referencing the Messiah, the seed of the woman, God said to Satan, "When he comes, the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel. But thankfully, he, in the process, will crush your head." When Isaiah saw the suffering servant hundreds of years before he would come through the virgin's womb, Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace has fallen upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Centuries before crucifixion was invented by the Persians, and perfected by the Romans. I mean, before history even knew anything about something called a crucifixion. King David writes in the Messianic Psalm 22 that I am poured out like water, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Tonight we should be reminded that Jesus did not come and save us by preaching a sermon, though he was the preacher of all preachers. Jesus did not come and save us by performing some mind-blowing wonder, though he's the greatest miracle worker of all time. He brought about redemption's plan by laying down his life, suffering on Calvary's cross. His prophesied betrayal, his pierced body. We see also his poured blood, verse 27, and he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, drink ye all of it. His blood was offered because, as the Bible says in Leviticus 17 and in the book of Deuteronomy, that life is in the blood. And in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood that stained the altar of the tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the Bible also says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that God purchased the church for himself with his own blood. When exactly did God shed blood? God shed blood as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1:7 already quoted in this service, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin. Tonight I want to ask, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And all of that is pictured tonight on this table. There's the picture of his cross. Secondly, in verse 28, there's the pronouncement of his commandment. For this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sin. And he tells them in verse 26, take it, eat it. In verse 27, take it and drink it. And then in verse 28, he says, this is a new testament. This is a new covenant. Just as surely as Moses commanded Israel to regularly observe the meal of the Passover, listen carefully, the Lord Jesus has commanded his people to regularly take of this meal. When Jesus established his church, he left her with two ordinances: the ordinance of believers' baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I speak to those in this room particularly. I also breathe a word to those watching us by live stream or maybe later by recording. Members of the Lord's church are commanded to observe each of these ordinances. And many of God's people who would never consider failing the Lord in the area of baptism are regularly rebellious and disobedient when it is announced that the evening service will just be the Lord's Supper. We are commanded to take of this table and eat of this meal and to reflect upon and remember all that it represents. How are we to do that? Let me give you three quick words. We're to do it regularly. The New Testament says that we're to do this as oft as ye will. Now, the Bible never prescribes the frequency of this meal. I have some pastor friends who believe it should be taken every week. Some do that out of ritual, some out of genuine and sincere conviction. There's certainly nothing inherently wrong with taking the Lord's Supper every time that you gather, although I think as a practical matter, anytime you do the same thing every single week, it tends to lose its meaning and significance. In Luke 22:19, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul said, the instruction I'm giving you about this table, I received it from the Lord. Now, most of us in this room tonight are familiar with the words of Christ regarding this table. This do in remembrance of me. This do. In fact, in many churches, that will be etched perhaps with a router on the front side of the Lord's Supper table. This do in remembrance of me. I just want to remind you tonight, and God bless you for being here, that the first two words of that admonition are this do. Or as we would more comfortably say, do this. In his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, that preeminent passage on the Lord's table, John MacArthur writes, "This do in remembrance of me is a command from the lips of our Lord himself. Sharing in the Lord's Supper is therefore not an option for believers. We must have it on a regular basis if we are to be faithful to the Lord who bought us through the act we are called to remember. Not to partake of the Lord's Supper is disobedience and a sin." Now, to be very clear, I do not mean as your pastor that anyone absent tonight is living in sin. There could be any number of reasons that one might not be able to be here tonight. But anyone who casually, carelessly, flippantly disregards this service is disobeying a direct command of the Lord. We're to take of this table regularly. Secondly, we should take of this table repentantly. In just a moment, we will read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verses 27 through 30, we are reminded that we are to examine ourselves. One reason I think we should take of this table regularly is sort of the same reason that you'd probably do well to have some Sunday school socials at your house about three times a year on average. It just makes you clean up. You know what I'm talking about. You don't have to be embarrassed about that. Everybody's house is that way. There's stuff that you just kind of don't even notice until you realize we got company coming over. This table can have that effect for us. We should live every day in ongoing repentance, 1 John 1:9. But there's something powerful about approaching this table and remembering the Bible says that we better not eat or drink of this table in an unworthy manner. I would confess to you, in my life, there have been times I've taken of this table in an unworthy manner. And it's only the grace of God that He didn't strike me dead. For the Bible says on this side of the cross in the New Testament, taking of the table in an unworthy manner is the reason that some in the Corinthian church were sick and others had fallen asleep. That is a poetic metaphor for death. It is a serious thing to approach this table with unrepentant sin in your life. Part of me wants to go down the laundry list, the litany of sins that easily beset the people of God. While I recognize the Holy Spirit is better at naming the sins of your life than I could ever be, may I just give you some things right off the top of my head? Teenager, do your parents know everything that you've been doing? Or is there some things you need to get right with the Lord and with your parents if you're going to take of this meal tonight? Sir, are you living a secret life? Does your wife know everywhere you've been going and everything you've been doing? Ma'am, are there things about your life that your husband doesn't know about? Teenager, I know that you know your parents are able to check your text messages. But what about all those other apps where you privately communicate with people? Sir, ma'am, what about all those things you do on your phone? And that's just the beginning of the list of the sins that easily beset the people of God. Is there someone in your family that you're not right with? Do you have a bitter spirit? Is there unforgiveness? This table tonight calls us not to examine ourselves, find sin, and therefore not partake. That's the wrong answer. No, this table beckons us tonight to examine ourselves, let the Spirit reveal our sin, so that we can repent. And then take of this table, saying the only way I'm worthy to eat this bread and drink this cup is because of the marvelous mercy of Jesus Christ. To that way tonight, to that extent, examining ourselves, confessing our sin, and then partaking brings honor and glory to Jesus and is the fulfillment in so many ways of the meaning of this table. As we take of it regularly, repentantly, and then reverently. You see, in light of what this table represents, we should approach it with clean hands and a pure heart, remembering and reflecting on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I want to thank you as a congregation for the way that you so reverently take of this meal. When the elements are distributed in just a moment, this will not be the time to return those text messages. It will not be the time to tap on your Apple Watch and return a message. It would not be the time to scroll through Facebook. It's not the time to pass a note. It's an opportunity for us to sit quietly and reverently, something in our culture we've almost lost the ability to do, to sit quietly and reverently in the Lord's presence. The picture of His cross, the pronouncement of His commandment. And then it says something about the promise of His coming. You see, it was on this very same night that our Lord, I believe, picking up on the anxiety of His disciples, said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And that's where He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you so. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will indeed come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so when we come to this table, we're reminded the only reason that you ever celebrate someone's death is their death did something for you that an ordinary death would not do. And in this case, that death accomplished something because 3 days later, He didn't stay dead. He got up from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, and at absolutely any moment, He could come in the clouds to receive His people unto Himself. We celebrate the promise of His coming in three simple ways. One, it speaks of a future event. Verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day." What day is He talking about? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "When you take of this meal, you do show the Lord's death until He comes." The word "show" there means to declare, to preach, to proclaim. That we're going to preach and proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when we gather at this table. It speaks of a future event. Also, it speaks of a family event. For He says in verse 29, "I'm going to drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Just think about what that day is going to be like. That we're together with the Lord Jesus Christ and with all those who have trusted in Him by grace through faith. Now, this table and that day are not about your sainted granny, but it sure does include granny. I'm grateful it includes family members and friends that have gone on before me. And should I precede you in death, one day I want you to remember that when I get in the presence of the Lord, I'm going to be together with all of my sainted friends and loved ones. Brother Mike will be there too, and we're just all going to have a wonderful time together as the sons and daughters of God. A future event, a family event. And because of that, verse 30 says that it should be a festive event. And when they had sung an hymn, and I don't think it was a funeral dirge. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now this meal is a reflective and reverent time, as I've already mentioned, but it should also be a time of great and unspeakable joy. Unspeakable joy and filled with glory. And it is because of Matthew's comment here that we conclude our Lord's Supper services also with the singing of a hymn. I want to ask Brother Andrew to come and lead us in a time of invitation and response as we take just a few minutes this evening for personal examination. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just remove distraction from around us. Tonight, if you were to approach this table with clean hands and a pure heart, is there anything about your hands that need to be cleansed? Anything about your heart that needs to be purified? The beauty of the gospel is that even tonight, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the quietness of your seat, why don't you just spend some time asking the Lord to reveal any unknown sin? There may be sins you already know about. And confess them to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. Father, tonight I'm so grateful that when our heart is right, our spirit broken and repentant, it doesn't take a long, flowery, high-browed prayer to call on your name. Forgive me, Lord. I've sinned. And in that moment, the same blood that flowed from Calvary is sufficient to forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future. And Lord, we ask you tonight that as we approach this table, that would not only be an act of worship, but a time of examination and cleansing, that we leave this place walking more in fellowship with you than we ever have before, more committed to carry the message of this table to a lost and dying world. Father, move over the balance of this service in our hearts that Christ would be magnified, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.